there's one parable we should be familiar with. It's this one, right? I do get people asking me quizzically, why mustard seed? And I'm always surprised that people haven't heard this story before. I still live in a world where I mix with a lot of Christians and people that read the Bible. And of course, that's a smaller and smaller world. And lots of people, Christian or not Christian, don't read the Bible nearly so much. So today we get to hear why we have chosen mustard seed as the name for this congregation. But there's actually two brief stories here, and whilst they're connected, they're not identical. One is about the fact that seeds grow. That's what they do. And the other is about the seemingly small, insignificant seed having a disproportionate impact. There's something very humbling about the fact that seeds grow. There's something in their DNA that means that when you put them in the ground, all things being equal, they will grow. Now, the farmer has a little bit to do with it in that he cultivates or she cultivates the ground and makes sure there's sufficient water or makes the conditions as conducive as possible. But the DNA of the seed, there's a mystery in that. It was created to grow. It just comes forth. That's what it does. Modern science has helped us to identify many of the constituent parts of seeds and so forth and how they respond in an environment, how we can foster their growth. But there's still mystery there. We still can't generate life. And this thing that seems to be dead, this life comes from it. There's already life in the seed, as it were. It's not entirely held in the seed because it needs external things, but the life is in the seed and off it goes. The farmer is not the creator. The farmer is simply the cultivator. The life is in the feed, not in the farm, in the seed, not in the farmer. So that should give us a bit of humility and confidence. If the gospel ministry you're engaged in grows or doesn't grow, it may be to do with the seed you're using. So you should check your seed. If things aren't going the way you want them to go, the way you're expecting, have a look at what you're planting. Is it a seed that has good DNA? Is there any hope of it growing, in a sense? Is it gospel? Is it good news? Is it life-giving? Is it Christ-focused? Does it contain the DNA of the salvation history that we see in Scripture? Because those things grow. They have a power in them and they catch on in a community and they transform and create fruit. And sometimes we can't see it happening. The farmer gets up, does his stuff, goes to bed, gets up the next day, and all the while this thing is day by day transforming part of it under the ground, then it starts to sprout and doesn't look like much and it continues to grow. There's a mystery in that, but have confidence that it is actually happening. I'm not much of a gardener. In fact, I can kill most plants I attempt to grow. But one area I have discovered I have some expertise is getting shoots to come out of my onions and my garlic underneath the cupboard. They only need enough moisture in the air and they will grow. This is the kind of confidence I think we can have in the power of the gospel. It's almost like you almost, not that you don't need to do anything, but there's a DNA in it. It's born to grow. It will grow and it will keep growing. So on to the mustard seed, a really, really small seed. It's about the size of a poppy seed. It's quite small. And so I think Jesus is referring to the fact that this doesn't seem to be very important. And when we look at the gospel, Jesus' life and death and resurrection, it would be easy to say that, well, not very significant in the scope of world historical events. See, the story of Jesus is often told in dramatic terms about his staggering up that last road to the cross and being nailed and all that sort of stuff. And we are impacted by the gruesomeness of those details and so forth. And it really was a horrid way to die. But you wouldn't need to do that description for the people of Jesus' day. They knew all about crucifixion. it actually wasn't that uncommon. It was a way a lot of people died, particularly insurgent-type people or people that the community or the Romans wanted to make an example of. But one man dying on a cross is not that significant. Lots of people died on crosses in the time of the Roman Empire. They were a common form of execution. Jesus himself hung between two common robbers, people of no particular consequence. So it's a very small seed we're dealing with here. And even soon afterwards, the thing that formed from that was kind of like a quasi-religious splinter group, a subsect of the Jewish people that had incorporated something new in the way they did their worship and so forth. And it would have easily been possible to see that as nothing in particular. Initially, the authorities didn't even see them as a unique group. They just said, oh, the Jews over there are a bit troublesome or whatever it might be. From the outside, it didn't look like it was a new thing at all. In fact, it wasn't until a few hundred years later that Christianity makes any really noticeable mark on history. A few hundred years. That's a couple of generations. And then suddenly things start to happen in the history of the world. When the mustard seed story is recounted in Matthew 13, it's quickly followed by the story of the leaven in the lump and how you put a bit of yeast in the lump and it grows. And again, leaven is a really small part. When I make bread at home and you put in, you know, the flour and the water and sugar and salt and oil and this, and just at the end, you've got this ball of dough or bunch of ingredients and a little sprinkle of yeast. Seems almost like you could forget it. In fact, one time I did. And doesn't work. You leave the yeast out, you don't get nothing. You get a big rock in the middle of your bread maker. Not recommended. So in one sense, the death and resurrection of Christ, his life, death and resurrection, is like a blip on the radar of history. It's so small. It could have been overlooked completely. Had not the subsequent events occurred, it probably would have been overlooked. Just another person who the Romans wanted to get rid of and hung him on a cross, done. There might have been some tales about him, but no further thought. But this small, insignificant, seemingly insignificant event has so changed the world that it has become a refuge and formed an environment of refuge for many. Welcome. We are genuinely glad you're here. Do you have any idea how subversive that idea is? Welcome. Just that idea, welcome. It seems so meaningless in a way, but you know, for thousands of years, human groups have been innately suspicious of outsiders. We don't do well with people we don't know. We're suspicious of them. What are they bringing? What's going to happen if we welcome them in or allow them in? Outsiders often present an intolerable risk in many communities. We see this fear dynamic being fanned in recent dog whistle politics around the world. Smart, wily, deceitful politicians knowing that that fear is built into our evolutionary DNA and try and get us to not be welcoming. It's in us. Welcome is subversive. It's incredible. It's a stark contrast to the way we normally do things. And in fact, Jesus gets executed as an outsider, and his followers become a band of those who follow an outsider. They become outsiders as well. We are led by the rejected one, and we become the people of the rejected one. So there's no further rejection to be had. If everybody else rejects you, you're still welcome here. It's an incredible dynamic. No one is considered outside our band of outsiders. Everyone is welcome. And it's not just a sales slogan. It's not a superficial welcome. Jesus opens an invitation to all people, and it's an invitation to be genuinely present. You don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. You can truly be here, and the grace of Christ is sufficient for you. So in a world of insiders and outsiders, and in a way that we're always prone to see us and them, can you see how radical the idea of welcome actually is? It produces an environment where we help strangers in need, all the way through to forming international refugee conventions, if only they'd be honoured. The spirit of welcome has changed our world. We're at risk of losing some of those good things these days as our culture is turning away from the central stories that nurture that impulse. But it is still there. Another really remarkable thing that the gospel brings is a sense of taking responsibility. Again, you might think this is seemingly insignificant, but grace is the only safe context in which we can truly take responsibility and be as honest as we need to be with ourselves to take appropriate responsibility. You see, our psyche is so attuned to protecting ourselves that we will simply hide awareness of anything that is too threatening to our sense of well-being. And paradoxically, that means that the context of grace is the most effective space for us to learn responsibility. We can become aware of who we are, what we've done, when we've done things that have been unhelpful. See, if grace isn't there, then we're too scared of owning up to what might be unhelpful because we might be rejected. But when grace is there, we can learn, we can discover, and people go, well, that's okay, you've learnt from that, and we'll not do it that way next time and move on from there. It actually provides an environment where we can be in touch with the reality at a depth sufficient that we can take appropriate responsibility. You see, we're much more prone to blame shift, and this is not new. If you read the first stories, chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam, Eve, serpent, they eat the fruit. Ah, it was the woman. The woman you gave me. She deceived me. She convinced me to eat the fruit. The woman goes, oh no, it was the snake, your creation. We're prone not to take responsibility. And again, I think we can see this in all forms of leadership again today. The grace of the gospel opens the opportunity for us to get profoundly honest rather than to blame shift and keep ourselves safe, as it were. We can take responsibility and get honest. And I think also that transforms the world. Over the past 2,000 years, the influence of the gospel has transformed the world, certainly in the so-called Christian West. And I'm not saying it's all one way. All sorts of terrible things have also been done in the name of God. But wherever people have genuinely followed the way of Jesus, it's always been good for everybody involved. This gospel story creates refuge for people in need, and we welcome one another and take appropriate responsibility rather than blaming and pushing people away. But see, the good news does grow among people and communities. We love good news. And good news just grows. From what is seemingly an insignificantly sized thing, the mustard seed, it has started a world-transforming movement. A sense of mutual well-being that welcomes all. A place of safety and refuge. As the gospel narrative fades from our collective consciousness, we risk losing some of that heritage. And so the imperative to live it, for you and I to live it, has never been more strong. To be salt, leaven, light in our community. To be people of the mustard seed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it grows. We thank you that it transforms our world. And we thank you that you've called us to be part of the people of the mustard seed. Take us and make us fruitful for you, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.